Please turn with me to our New Testament reading today, which is in the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today as we resume our study of the book of Ezra. And today looking at Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, I'll read the entire chapter. A lot of names here, so be ready. We'll see. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliehonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. The sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshahiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith the son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and his kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel their present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nodiah, the son of Binui. And the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in this chapter, we see Ezra leading a group of Israelites back to Jerusalem from the land of exile. And this second wave of Israelites returned 80 years after the initial group left Babylon in response to Cyrus's decree. That return was described, of course, back in chapter 1 at the beginning of this book. That took place 80 years before the time of Ezra and the return that he led. Now, as we think about this, we do need to remember that this journey from Babylon to Jerusalem was no small undertaking. It was nearly 1,000 miles, and it took about 4 months. We should also remember that participants in this journey, this was a one-way trip, by the way. They were leaving behind all that was familiar, all that was stable in their lives. And they were going to a place where they'd never been before. And yet, Ezra and those who joined him were intent on making the trip. Despite all the upheaval that it brought into their lives, they wanted to be a part of this because of their zeal for the Lord and for his kingdom. And I think that their experience can help us to think about our own lives as followers of Christ. Because after all, we too are pilgrims on our way to the holy city, as we've been reminded during our Sunday school class and we've been studying Pilgrim's Progress. Well, our text begins with another list. giving the names of the families of those who returned along with Ezra. Now, we want to take a look at some of the names on this list. We're not going to look at all of them in detail, but the first names on the list are very significant. The very first names on the list are Gershom and Daniel. Now, this is not the Daniel the prophet after whom the book of the Bible is named. He lived in an earlier era. This is a different Daniel. But we're told here that these two men were descendants of the sons of Aaron, Israel's first high priest. So these were priests. And then the next name on the list is also very significant, the name Hattush. We're told that he was a descendant of King David. Now, the placement of these three names at the head of this list of returnees tells us something about the focus of Ezra's theology and his sense of mission. As he leads this group of exiles back to Jerusalem, the two things that are at the forefront of his mind are what? The liturgical worship of God in the sanctuary, which was led by the Aaronic priests. And then the second thing, God's promise to establish the throne of David's offspring forever. Even though they're under Persian rule at this time, Ezra has not given up on that. He's mentioning a descendant of David here to hold on to that promise. And of course, we should remember that both of those things pointed forward to Christ. The rituals that were performed in the temple showed that the Lord would provide the atonement that was needed in order for his people to be able to live in fellowship with him and to have peace with him, to be reconciled to him, to have their sins forgiven. And then the promise to David said that the Lord would raise up a righteous king who would build the true temple of God and receive an eternal kingdom as his reward. Well, now that Jesus has come, we can see how he has fulfilled those things. The book of Hebrews declares that we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the epistle to the Ephesians says that in Christ we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple that he's building. And in the gospel according to Luke, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that the Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of who? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. These are the glorious realities that were foreshadowed by Ezra's mention of Gershom, Daniel, and Hattush in verse 2. Whenever you're reading your Old Testament, whenever you're reading any passage of Scripture, always want to ask, how does this point me to Christ? Well, there you go. Those three names point you to Christ right there. Well, the remainder of Ezra's list consists of people drawn from 12 family lines. Now, this is very significant. We're not going to look at the names in detail here, but the fact that there are 12 is very significant. This is the first of several instances in this chapter where the number 12 is employed. These 12 family names are being used to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the case even though the people returning are drawn from just three of Israel's tribes. Tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Levi. The northern tribes that were exiled by the Assyrians, they're gone. Now, there may have been a few here and there that made their way back to Israel, but as tribes, they're gone. And yet here, this remnant from those three tribes represents the whole people of God. So this underscores that God is restoring Israel after their many years of exile. Now, another thing to note about the family names that are listed in verses 3 through 14 is that almost all of them had ancestors who returned to Jerusalem in that earlier return, 80 years before this. These family names are in the earlier list. in Ezra. Almost all of them, except for one, actually. So there was probably, you know, even in that day, you know, there's no social media, there's no email, no FaceTime, you know, they can't do those. But they could write letters, you know, and if there were people going, you know, there's commerce going back and forth, you know, they could probably correspond somewhat. There was probably some correspondence. And even if there wasn't a lot of written correspondence, you could those family attachments still were there. And that suggests something. I think it suggests that those who returned with Ezra here were drawn in part by their family connections with that earlier wave of returned exiles. I think that one of the lessons that this can teach us is that God works through families to build his church. Of course, we know this in multiple respects. God makes promises. Oh, okay. All right. I'll speak extra loud until we get that battery here. We know that God makes promises to his people along family lines. He promises to be God to us and to our children, doesn't he? And of course, that's why it's so important for parents to take their responsibility to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so seriously.
Yeah.
But also, I think, you know, even beyond that, even beyond the covenant nurture of children, I think in this passage we see that the Lord can also work through broader family connections, sometimes even spanning generations. This is 80 years, right? To advance his redemptive plan. We should make use of those connections. And we should be bearing witness to our family members, seeking to have them drawn into the kingdom. Well, after giving the list of those who returned with him, Ezra then, beginning in verse 15, tells how he paused to take an inventory of the group before going on, before moving any further. And this inventory revealed that there was something that they were lacking. There was one thing they had forgotten. What was it? They had forgotten the Levites. Or at least there weren't any Levites there. The Levites had forgotten to join them. Now, who were the Levites? The Levites were the descendants of Levi who were not of Aaron's line. And they were given the special task of assisting the priests in their service in the sanctuary. We could think of the office of deacon today as in some ways being analogous to the ministry of the Levites, although there was much more involved with it because of the whole temple structure and all that took place there. So Levites were needed for the work that Ezra was undertaking, which was focused upon the reform of Israel's worship and life. The Levites were a necessary part of that. But apparently, Israel's Levites had grown comfortable in Babylon. They were interested in going back to Jerusalem to undertake tasks that they had never before performed. And yet, notice how Ezra responds to this. He's not willing to leave it at that, is he? No, he appoints 9 men, whom he describes as leading men, not in the sense of Hollywood or anything like that, but, you know, they're leaders, along with 2 others whom he refers to as men of insight. These are influential men. And then he sends them to this place called Cassiphia, where there was apparently a concentration of Levites. It's been surmised that perhaps there's some kind of a school there for Levites or something like that. Isn't that interesting, though? You know, they're preserving their vocation, and yet they're not willing to do it. What's the point? So Ezra is intent on persuading some of these Levites to join them on their journey. The Levites need to be reminded of the great privilege that they have been given to serve in the house of the Lord. This is their inheritance, after all, isn't it? They were given a physical portion in the land. What was their portion? What was their land allotment? It was the sanctuary and the service of the sanctuary. They need to be urged to fulfill their duties to the Lord. I also want to call your attention to the fact that Ezra specifies that he is the one who tells these emissaries what to say when they arrive in Cassiphia. And the reason why I think that's significant is that it means that ultimately the persuading is being done by a group of 12 men. 12 men. Once again, attention is being called to the fact that this group of returnees represents the restoration of Israel. Well, when this effort to add some Levites to their group is successful, what does Ezra do? Does he pat himself on the back, say, good job? Does he shake the hands, congratulate these 11 men that he had sent? No, he gives the glory to God. He says that it came about by the good hand of our God on us. As we've been noting throughout our study of this book, this is a phrase that appears multiple times in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the good hand of our God, or the hand of our God, was upon us. We see it multiple times right here in this chapter, don't we? And this conveys that the successes that God's people enjoy, whatever success we enjoy, is always due to the fact that God's favor is upon us. And therefore, we should always give him all the glory, all the credit. Now, certainly the Lord does not guarantee that all of our endeavors in service to him will succeed. He doesn't give us that guarantee. But any successes from a worldly point of view that we do enjoy is always due to his blessing. Well, the first 20 verses of the chapter focus on the people who made the journey with Ezra. And then as we get to verses 21 through 23, the focus shifts to the prayers that Ezra's group offered before they began their trip. Now, as we've noted, this was a long journey. They would likely face a number of obstacles and threats along the way, especially since they are carrying a lot of wealth with them. Now, Ezra could have asked the king for a military escort to protect them. And Artaxerxes surely would have granted such a request. Ezra is his official, after all. And this effort is being funded by Artaxerxes. But Ezra says something interesting here. He says that he was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers to go with him. Why was he ashamed? Well, he wanted the king to see that they really believed what they said they believed about the Lord. They really believed that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. Now, it's been pointed out that Ezra's actions here in refusing to ask for a military escort stand in contrast to the actions of Nehemiah, who was accompanied by military officers and horsemen when he led another group of returnees back to Jerusalem a little bit after this. Now, this doesn't mean that Nehemiah was wrong to accept that escort. It only means that in this particular circumstance, Ezra discerned that the best way to seek the Lord's honor was to make the trip without asking for military protection. And I think the basic lesson for us in this is that we should always strive to live before the world in a manner that brings credit to God. Always want to shine the spotlight on our God, demonstrate to the world who our God is and what we believe about him, and that we really do believe that. Well, Ezra's call for prayer was accompanied by the proclamation of a fast. Now, fasting is an expression of humility and dependence. And we were reminded of this when our denomination called for a day of prayer and fasting last summer. Something that we don't often have the opportunity to do, but there are times when it's fitting for God's people corporately to engage in solemn prayer and fasting. So in this particular instance, they're not fasting because they're repenting of sin or anything like that. That's not the emphasis. Instead, they're fasting because they're seeking a special blessing from God as they prepare to embark on this long and dangerous journey. They're entrusting themselves to his care. And, of course, that's something that we should do at all times. We should always be entrusting ourselves into the care of our God. And we have access to the throne of grace. We ought to be availing ourselves of the ordinance of prayer. Because of the mediation of Christ, we do have access to our God. Our God wants us to bring our requests to him. He wants us to cast our cares upon him. And he promises that he will do for us what he did for Ezra and his fellows. What did God do? He listened to our entreaty. He listened. God promises that he will listen to us for Jesus' sake. Well, that brings us then to the section beginning in verse 24, where we see that Ezra's prayers did not cause him to be entirely passive when it came to matters of security on their journey. Now, certainly he looked to the Lord for a safe journey, but he also took precautions. He took the precaution of appointing 12 of the leading priests to guard the treasure that they were bringing with them. Notice the number once again. 12, calling our attention to the important role that Ezra's return plays in God's plan for his covenant people as a whole. Now, the treasure that's described in these verses is vast. We can't tell that, you know, just by a surface reading because we're not familiar with these measurements. But when these ancient units of measure are converted to the ones that we use, it's generally agreed that this amounts to about 3¾ tons of gold and 24½ tons of silver. That's a lot of loot. But we can understand why Ezra took measures to safeguard such riches. But what's interesting is that all of this silver and gold was entrusted not to armed men, not to the guys who had AR-15s. No, it was entrusted to the priests. Now that tells us something about Ezra's overall mindset. To him, what made the treasure so valuable was not its inherent worth. What made the treasure so valuable was the purpose for which it had been given. It was an offering for the house of our God. And that's why it was fitting that such a treasure be entrusted to Israel's priests. As Ezra reminds them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Well, we turn now to the last part of our passage, which begins in verse 31. And here we see that this four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, it's condensed into just one verse here. So Ezra's focus is not upon giving us all the details of the journey. I'm sure there a lot happened along the journey. He hints maybe at the fact that maybe there were some threats that they faced along the way. But instead, his focus is upon the fact that the Lord kept them in his care. The Lord delivered them from their enemies and from all potential threats. And so once again, we see this oft-repeated phrase, the hand of our God was on us. So the words that Ezra had told Artaxerxes proved to be true. The Lord kept his people under his protection. And this is, of course, reiterated in the verses that follow, as every bit of the silver and gold that they brought with them was weighed into the hands of the priests and the temple attendants. Nothing was unaccounted for. Ezra also then tells us that the returned exiles offered sacrifices in the temple. And one thing that especially stands out here is, guess what? Most of the sacrifices are in multiples of what number? 12. Yes. And these 12 bulls that are given as burnt offerings are explicitly said to be for all Israel. All Israel. So as we've noted, the point being made by this is that this group that has returned under Ezra is representative of all Israel being restored. 12 is the number that's used in both Testaments to refer to the whole church of God. In the Gospels, when Jesus gathered the 12 apostles around him, what was he doing? He was signaling the reconstitution of Israel around himself. And in the book of Revelation, when the church triumphant is represented by the number 144,000, which is the product of 12 times 12 times 1,000. That's symbolic of the church as a great multitude drawn from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. So in both the Old and the New Testaments, when the number 12 is used to describe the people of God, the point being made is that this is the church Catholic. This is the church universal. Now, it's surprising that Ezra's group of returnees would be emphasized as representing the whole church. Because remember, this is not the first group to return from the Babylonian exile. The first group came back 80 years before this. And also, the temple had been rebuilt 6 decades almost before Ezra and his fellows arrived in Jerusalem. You think that those would be the pinnacle moments, the first group to come back, the temple being rebuilt. What makes Ezra's return so significant? Well, how was Ezra introduced to us in the previous chapter? We were told that he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. We were told that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, as we're going to see in the next chapter of this book, that is exactly what Ezra set about doing after he arrived in Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, yes, but the people were not living in accordance with God's word. There was a serious problem. And that was a problem because the fundamental mark of the church is that the word of God is being faithfully taught and the people of God are being held accountable to that word. That's the mark of the church, the most basic mark of the church. All the other marks of the church are derivative from that one. It is by his sovereign word that God rules over his people. So the reason why Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem was so important was because it marked the beginning of an era of reformation according to the word of God. Well, when we look at the church in our day, we can see that vast swaths of it are in desperate need of such reformation, aren't they? There are many congregations where you will seldom or perhaps never hear about the holiness and transcendence of God. Amen. You'll never hear about our sin and the judgment that incurs, or the need for Christ's atoning work, or the necessity of faith and repentance, or the call to live under the authority of the Bible. There are many congregations that either openly affirm or refuse to confront cultural ideas and norms that are in clear conflict with the teaching of Scripture. And as a result, people in those churches begin to embrace those ideas and live by those norms. In such congregations, the basic message can be boiled down to this. The only thing that matters is love. And love means this. It means wanting people to be happy and to feel good about themselves. That's love. Well, guess what? The Bible has a different way of talking about love. What does the Bible say in Romans 12? It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that sincere love is love that is ordered by God's definition of good and evil. Any other love is not sincere love. Well, let us pray that the Lord would raise up reformers like Ezra for the church today. And let's pray that he would give people ears to listen to such reformers. And also, let's be on guard and not pat ourselves on the back for having gotten it right. No. Let's take care to be good stewards of the word that we have been given, to be good listeners and to be doers of the word, not just hearers. For as our Lord Jesus said, the mark of his sheep is that they hear his voice and follow him. Amen.